At least 20,000 books have been written about Atlantis. A little more than that. There's only one other book in the world as much has been written about, and that's the Bible. There's only one other subject that people have disagreed and contradicted each other as much about, and that's the Bible. Now, I think one of the best, and that's hard. I mean, when there's more than 20,000, that's pretty hard. One of the best, and you can pick it up, we'll probably put it in our bookstore. The soft cover copy, because no sense spending all this money. This is the hardback copy. Otto Muck, The Secret of Atlantis. Now, this is a translation from the German. Otto Muck was a German scientist. He invented a couple of the deadliest instruments of World War II, the Schnorkel and the guided missile rocket. But he was a student of Atlantis. Atlantis is fascinating. It's been located everywhere. A lot of people, the current fascination is that island, a part of the chain that comprises Crete, that sunk a part of it to the bottom of the Mediterranean, as if Plato didn't know where the Pillars of Hercules were or the Straits of Gibraltar. Furthermore, the timing's off on Tyra. Now, Atlantis, fascinating. Atlantis. Of course, you're not interested in it. At all. Is that correct? I mean, it's Friday night. We sure don't want to talk about something boring on Friday night. Do we? Well, this is kind of boring. I mean, anybody, any subject that's got 20,000 books has been sufficiently exhausted, and there is absolutely no reason for me to get on. By the way, did you read about the handshaking? Did you all get a Smithsonian magazine? Now, this is a very interesting book. Otto Muck, The Secret of Atlantis. Take a copy of that. Picture that. Edge of that book. Now, that's the book. It's in paperback. You can pick it up in most bookstores. I'll probably empty them out as I start reading from this book. Very interesting. And there's a map that's fascinating. And this page 21. Now, you see, everybody has had their shots. Olaus Rudbeck, for example, rediscovered Atlantis in Sweden. Bartoli found it in Italy. George Caspar Kirchmayr shifted it to South Africa. Sylvain Bailey to Spitsbergen. Delisle de Sales, the Caucasian Armenian Highlands. Baer suggested Asia Minor. Bach said it was Crete. Gaudron, Elgin, later Count Byron de Proluc, we're certain it was in the oasis of Hogar. Leo Frobenius chose Yorubaland. The famous archaeologist Adolf Schulten identified Spain. Richard Hennig and several others, in fact, picked Spain. Others thought the North African Atlas Mountains were associated with Atlantis. Herman believed he had found it in the Syrtes. Others looked for it in Ceylon, even near Heligoland. In short, everywhere, including the North Pole and the South Pole. Now we ought to sing the song, "Everybody's Got a Right to Be Wrong." You know what's so fascinating about most people who talk about Atlantis? A large portion of them never read a translation of the 20-some pages by Plato that told the story. They just start spewing off about it. They're more expert on Edgar Casey's clairvoyant prediction it would be found off Caribbean islands, the edge of the Bermuda Triangle, than they are reading what Plato said. Let's read what Plato said. At least I'll give old Muck credit. He starts. By the way, this is what it looks like with its canals. I want you to notice the cross as described and as Poseidon built the ringed water and land that encircled the central hill where he placed his queen. Get the whole picture so we got the full cross. And then the exit across the waterways with the bridges across the waterways. You notice that cross? There are missionaries, for example, that have found ancient tribes with a cross associated with their worship. And they think some angel came there first and told them about Christ dying on a cross. The cross was a religious symbol long before Jesus was crucified on one where it had become an object of offense under the Roman rule. And here this ancient fatherland of mankind, if Atlantis is true, was shaped like a cross. I find that kind of fascinating. What we know about Atlantis is contained in the two famous dialogues by Plato named after the Pythagorean Timaeus and Plato's maternal uncle, Croesus the Younger. They are a direct continuation of Plato's 10 political volumes, The Republic. By the way, one thing I've always enjoyed about doing a PhD in philosophy is, unlike engineering and some other sciences or fields of study, Plato's still saying what he said. You don't have to start over with him. His 10 political volumes, The Republic, have as a direct continuation Atlantis described as an historical fact, as a state that really existed and was clearly defined in time and place. Discussions on the subject had taken place among Socrates, Glaucus, Adeimantus, and others during a festival celebrated at Piraeus. Last night we showed you a picture of one of the six wonders there, in honor of the Thracian goddess Bindes. The discussions continued on the following day among Socrates, Croesus the Younger, Timaeus, Hermocrates, and an unnamed fourth person, presumably Plato himself. In the course of these conversations, Croesus told a story, strange but perfectly true, as the wise Solon, who had brought it from Egypt to Greece, had claimed. We're going to be right back to Egypt again. It was the story of an ancient, glorious state on the peninsula of Greece, which the Greeks of Plato's time had long forgotten. But an aged priest, Sais, a large city in the Nile Delta of Egypt, had strange tales to relate of it. He began by saying, He began by saying that the Greeks were all like children, for they had no ancient knowledge based on many years of tradition or any lore hallowed by time. This was his story. The cause is as follows. Much destruction has befallen mankind in varying ways, and it will continue in the future. The greatest disasters by fire and water. The lesser disasters by 1,000 other causes. The tradition you share, and he's talking to Greeks, this conversation over 2 days with Plato and some associates, the tradition you share with others, according to which Phaethon, the son of Helios, having put the horses to his father's chariot, but unable to keep in his father's track, scorched everything on earth, and was himself struck dead by lightning, is passed on as something that sounds like a fable. But the truth it contains is the deviation from their courses of the stars in the heavens that revolve around the earth. And after long periods of time, the destruction by much fire of everything on the earth. Naturally, the inhabitants of mountains and dry uplands perish in greater numbers than those living on the banks of rivers and by the sea. To us, however, here we are, hundreds of years before Christ, with this guy telling this tale in discussion or dialogue with these guys sitting around for 2 days. To us, he says, or it's reported by one in the discussion as the story that was told him down in Egypt. To us, however, the Nile is the Savior, as it is in all other things, for it bursts its banks and thus saves us from this disaster. So fire is less threatening to the Egyptians. And he starts out by saying, God have been destroying the earth and calamities have been coming on the earth of various kinds again and again. Fire and water is the worst, but there are other kinds. When fire comes, we Egyptians were better off because of the Nile. But when the gods cleansing the earth with water send a flood, those living on the mountains, the cowherds and shepherds, will be saved. But you town dwellers will be carried away to the sea by the rivers. In our country, however, neither is this case nor that is the water. Neither in this case nor that is the water sent to the fields from above. On the contrary, nature has decreed that everything comes from below. That's why the tradition preserved among us is considered the most ancient. In truth, however, the numbers of mankind increase greatly or not so greatly. Now, if he sounds boring, we've had practice over the centuries of telling stories. This was a long time ago. Just listen close. He's going to get better. That is why, or this is why, the tradition preserved among us is considered the most ancient. In truth, however, the numbers of mankind increase, greatly or not so greatly, wherever there is no excessive heat or cold to prevent it. But all the beautiful, great, or significant events that take place among you or us, or anywhere else, will be recorded wholly and fully in our temples, in Egyptian speaking, as we receive word of them, and will thus be preserved for posterity. But with you and the others. Give me a little more mic upstairs, will you? Till I get this thing straightened out. But with you, that's a little too much. But with you and the others. Now this Egyptian is, as the story was told, going to criticize the Greeks. Everything that's been occurring to mankind anywhere, the Egyptians kept records. Now, that's interesting.
Go back to that Egyptian place again. But with you, he says, he starts to criticize these Greeks. And the others, everything has only recently been newly established again through written documents and through everything that the state requires. And after the usual number of years, the heavens open up on mankind again, and like an epidemic sweep away all but the ignorant and the uneducated. You will be, as it were, made young again, as at the beginning of time, for you will know nothing of what happened here, nor what happened to your ancestors in ancient times. At least what you, O Solon, have just said about the generations in your country sounds almost like a fairy tale. First, you remember only one deluge on earth. That's the way with most of us, isn't it? First of all, you remember only one deluge on earth, although many occurred before. Nor do you know, because a long time ago only a small tribe survived, that the best and most beautiful race of men lived in your country, Greece, the race from which you and your nation sprang. All this has remained hidden from you, because for many generations the survivors have lived without leaving any written records behind. Once upon a time, O Solon, before it was utterly destroyed by water, the state now inhabited by the Athenians boasted the most excellent laws for its army as well as for every other institution. It was also said to have performed the most valiant deeds and enjoyed the wisest constitution of all that have come to our knowledge. Now, we remember one deluge, the flood. And ever since Bishop Usher and through most of the Middle Ages afterwards, the earth couldn't be more than 7,000 years old. And anybody that studied geology, paleontology, anybody knows anything about carbon half-life that can be dated, and a variety of other sources of information, know God either tricked us by creating this earth to leave the impression that it was much older than 7,000 years, or it was. There is nothing in Scripture, nothing at all, requiring that this earth, this mass of matter, be 7,000 years old. God was brooding over the face of the deep. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, whenever that was. And that's not an accurate translation. One of these days I'll get around to teaching on Genesis. King James is not translating accurately. It is not what the King James says in the original. It does not say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Assume it did for a moment, because I can prove the point either way. Well, Genesis 1:1 says, if we assume for just a moment, you got a Bible like mine, it's page 1. We may finally start on Genesis. We've been 2 years trying to get to this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the first book of Moses is the way your Bible will read this. The first book of Moses called Genesis, literally being translated origins. In the original before the Greek, the word that's being translated means beginnings. Genesis is from a Greek word, or is a cognate of the Greek word for origin, starting point.
Take the King James as it reads, though it's error. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. When was the beginning? Nobody knows. Nobody. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Take that little verb, was, and circle it, draw a line to the margin, and write became. Nobody will ever settle which word should be used. The language gives you the option to translate it either way. And if you start and end it with language only, neither side can prove the other side wrong. The Hebrew vocabulary is so limited, it allows either translation. You can interpret it either way. The earth was without form and void, or the earth became. Without form and void, you might as well underline those words. Jeremiah uses the exact same phrase when he describes a vision of mountains moving and the earth changing. And he says the earth became a waste and a desolation. Again, the language doesn't allow proving one side or the other. The option is there. You can translate it, the earth was without form and void, or you can translate it, the earth became a waste and a desolation. The weight is on the side of a waste and desolation because of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah saw a vision that was in the past tense. There was an earth, and yet there was no man on it. Yet there were what the King James says, cities. Again, cities is a mistranslation, really. It does not necessitate cities being applied to the word, because that's a modern concept. It simply means the word, meeting place of intelligent beings. So Jeremiah saw an earth. There was meeting places on it of intelligent beings, but he says there was no man on the earth. Again, we got problems, because we're going to read when we move on into the next chapter. God said, it's the plural, by the way, Elohim, not El, God said, but Elohim, the plural of God, said, let us make man in our image. Mistranslation again. What it really reads is, let us make Adam in our own image. See, all the problems with evolution would just stop in one sentence if we would quit equating Adam with what science calls man. Man's a generic term, a species of being that shares certain traits called manlike. Adam and his descendants have bone structures and other traits, even chemical structures, shared in common with that generic species called man. But God created Adam. You want to call Adam a man, as modern science would define the word man, have at it. But he was a unique kind of man, if that's the case. He was created. You have no trouble with evolution when you say that. I guess I'm tired of the church carrying on ignorant arguments with the world about non-essential matters. You're never going to convince a world that doesn't believe in God as a creator. And evolution can be no more proved than God can. You come to a faith in God's Word from another starting point, a set of facts of His faithfulness, the revelation in Christ, the resurrection fact, the premises of Christ's own use of the authority of the Declaration of the Old Testament, and then you make a leap of faith as facts for evolution bring you to a hypothesis, and some can take that leap of faith that it happens in a sequence so often it must be evolving. Neither one can be proven. And neither one necessarily cancels out the other. The church is forever swatting at gnats and swallowing camels. I know evolution is easier to prove than it used to be. Bureaucrats prove it. But God created Adam. Laws in me, I hope there are more genes in my nature, building blocks of life substance that come from Adam, than some crossbreeding with some bureaucrat along the line. I feared to do my genealogy for fear a bureaucrat might be back there somewhere. Then I know there was something other than an Adam in the woodpile. Give me some more mic again. I'm getting on a good subject. Not much, just a little bit. God created Adam. And breathed on him, and they then change it. And man became, Adam became. It's always Adam. God said, let us make Adam in our image. Adam's a unique breed of man, to use the term generically. Or Adam is man, all the others are something else. Just sharing certain common traits. You've got to dig behind these words to understand. God, through the full revelation, showed a vision to Jeremiah. Before Adam was on the earth, intelligent beings were on the earth. There were meeting places on the earth. He created it, and he uses the exact word in that past tense vision, not a waste and a desolation. Then he sees a great cataclysm strike the earth. He sees mountains move. And then he uses the same phrase that's here in Genesis 1-2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And a recreative process starts. That's why, you know, you've got to deal with one thing. When God first creates Adam and Eve, he says to them, verse 27, verse 26, God said, let us make Adam, will you correct that? He didn't say, let us make man. He said, let us make Adam. God said, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them. There's an interesting little pronoun, isn't it? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created, verse 27, says man, right in the margin what it says in the original. So God created Adam. In his own image, in the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and what's the next word? Plenish the earth. Can't hear you. You think God didn't know the difference between replenish and plenish? Replenish the earth. When you first plenish something, you plenish it. When it's been plenished and unplenished, you replenish. I can figure that out. Now, why did God tell two stories of creation? Go to verse 15 of the second chapter. The Lord, after he's described Eden, the Lord God, am I boring you? And the Lord God took the man. Now there they got it right in the margin. You got it in your margin? Or Adam, it says? Well, or horse feathers. What it says is the Lord God took Adam and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, horse feathers, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man, horse feathers, Adam, right at the margin, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name of it, thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. That's kind of interesting. That really is kind of interesting if you think about it. Parade all the animals in front of him. Not good for him to be alone. So get all the animals now. Name them. Okay? Monkey. I mean, I take great comfort in that. Because the monkeys were there. Monkey. Chimpanzee. I'm sure he had different words for them, but they were there. Orangutan. Gorilla. And the thing that I find so beautiful. For Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. He says, no siree, God. I ain't bedding down with one of them. Ain't no way. It's better I'll stay alone. There ain't no missing link between them and Adam. Now, of course, there was a bureaucrat, not so choosy, somewhere back there, and produced that warped line. But Adam didn't do it. There was not found an helpmeet for him. He looked them all over and said no. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now just think of that exhausting job. Every animal in the world, just talk about a zoo. This has to be the zoo trip of the world. He named them all. Opossum, skunk, rat, elephant, giraffe, rhinoceros, hippopotamus. Man, he must have been glazy-eyed when he finished. Lord must have not had too much trouble putting him to sleep. I mean, you know, counting sheep is supposed to do it for most people. He had a real case of insomnia to get through that whole crowd before he finally dozed off with the Lord's help. The Lord caused a deep sleep. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. I've been woe for man ever since. A woman. And brought her unto the man. Again, woman. Now, I suppose if we keep the sequence, it'd be more like woe Adam. And brought her unto Adam. And brought her unto Adam. Correct those man things. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm sure she was a sight for sore eyes. But when you've been looking at animals as long as he looked at them, anything would have looked good. Just think of what must have crossed his mind when he woke up. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, from Adam, out of Adam, because she was taken out of Adam." Now you can just crow all you want, ladies. Because without you, we wouldn't be here. But without Adam, you wouldn't be here either. I mean, one of us had to pay the supreme price first. Just stand up and be counted, men. They provide a house for a while, but we gave a rib. I mean, you know, it's like the chicken and the hog. Breakfast for the chicken is little effort, but it's a supreme sacrifice for that hog. You ladies, you just were a container for a while. You kept us warm, but the men, they gave some bone. Now get over here, Savvy. These bones gonna rise again. No, stay there. Stay there. I'm gonna spare him. I'm gonna spare Sammy. Spare Sammy. He's been sick too long. I just want you to know we men have paid a price. You say, "Well, you weren't there, Gene." I'm warming up to this subject now. My Bible says that every single one of us were in Adam's loins way back there. I think I said that spiritual enough. Sound like a preacher. Hold your side, men. Suffer for just a minute or two. Look around at all these women. The price we paid to produce all this temptation. Whoa, man. And we've been chasing our rib ever since. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked. I didn't think God would allow that. Now that really is something awful. They were both naked. I'll scratch that out. That word should not be in the Bible. Just, they were both. The man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, that's all right since I scratched naked out. Correct this Bible a bit so God can sound a little more acceptable to Christianity. Now the thing, I can never read the Bible through because I get hung up. What in the world did Adam know about a father and a mother? How do you know? Here this guy spouting off at the mouth after he lost one rib. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his rib or something. You know, why does he ask? How does he know? What does he know about? Maybe he was going to become a father and mother, but how did he know what a father and mother were? I mean, up till then, ribs made people. There wasn't even a father and mother yet. How did he even know the words? How do you have a word for something that ain't? This just bugs the dickens out of me. Bugs more than that out of me. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. How? Doesn't it bother you? How do you know? I mean, he's laying down the law. Adam sees woman, and he spouts off to whom? All the animals and God. Thus saith I. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Where are they? Why have we got these two accounts? Why didn't he just leave it over there with... Why are there two accounts of this creation of man? Does this thing puzzle you? How do you know about father and mother? Apparently they didn't know too much else. They just ran around there naked and didn't do much till they got out of the garden, but they didn't produce any kids till they left. And as soon as they got out of the garden, it just one right after another. Well, that's the way it appears to me. Of course, you know, those things don't happen in the Bible. No, they just beget. That's some kind of spiritual thing that happens. I mean, they ran around this garden naked, not ashamed. And they didn't become father and mother, and yet they knew what they were. By the way, who is he to give us lectures on that if he didn't have one? First preacher is just like most of them, telling people to stop doing something or to do something that they know nothing about. I mean, a guy that's never had a father and mother, I don't think it's all that special that he forsakes them. It's like these preachers talk about forsaking sin they never knew. No. They started testifying in church when they were 6 years old. I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. Kept giving the same testimony for the next 20 years. I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from a terrible life of sin. Worst thing you ever did was just slow down on the sidewalk when we went by a magazine store with a dirty picture book in it. Then they become preachers, telling the world there's no pleasure in sin. This is Adam, you know, giving first sermon, laying down the law, is preaching about something he knows nothing about. That's not the subject tonight. The point of this is, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, if you translate it, the earth became a waste and a desolation, is a vast, interminable amount of time. In between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, eons could have passed. We know from Isaiah that Lucifer was in Eden, which is described in the second chapter, was in Eden before he fell. He was in Eden when he became lifted up in pride. Saw his reflection, said, "I'm pretty." And yet when we encounter him after Genesis 1:2, he's the fallen serpent. And as I've already said, Jeremiah saw this earth when there were meeting places of intelligent beings, but no Adam, not no man. That's what he said, no Adam. Intelligent meeting places, intelligent beings at or meeting places for them, but no Adam. And somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, Atlantis might have existed. But, by the same token, more probably, if Atlantis existed, it existed after Genesis 1:2. Now, how could that be? We'll see, won't we? But the point is, we have only one deluge. The Egyptians tell of many. Now, Genesis says the sons of God came down on earth and took a look at the daughters of men and were turned on. And mated with them and produced giants. Now, the most likely explanation of that is that those beings called the sons of God that came down and were attracted by the women on earth before the flood and mated with them and produced giants had a form. I would guess they were reasonably attractive. I can't think that the pretty women on the earth that could have a pick of the Adam crowd would be that quick to join with these sons of God unless they were at least lookable. But where did these sons of God come from? What did they look like? And if they were some kind of supernatural being, that's more than the sons of men, they had an existence before Genesis 1:2. They would have the memory of the way the earth was before it became a waste and a desolation. They would have a memory of what it was like when Lucifer was in Eden, when those meeting places for intelligent beings existed that Jeremiah saw before the earth was hit by a great cataclysm and the mountains moved and the earth, as Jeremiah says, became a waste and a desolation. I would guess they impressed some of those daughters of men with some strange pillow talk. I'll bet you they fed some strange and wild stories into the memory bank of mankind. And just possibly, when it says Enoch walked and talked with God, but was not, for God took him, I often say, where? Everybody thinks he took off like a spaceship. Where? Now, the apocryphal book of Enoch suggests that he was at a certain place where the rest of them weren't. And it says he was with the watchers, which is the apocryphal designation of those sons of God that came down. Some of those watchers came down and were turned on by the women of the earth and mated with them. And the apocryphal book of Enoch has a fuller story of that. Yeah, we're starting to pass them out. Some of you are starting to get these books now. In this apocryphal book of Enoch, that's in that group of three books that we've been providing, or you can buy at Doc's Intelligence Center for $10, I think it is. Enoch's story, and Jude seemed to think that's a pretty good book because he quoted it. His story is a little more detailed on those sinning watchers. They're very real, substantial beings. And Enoch was with the watchers. Now, I have suggested and come close to committing myself to the premise that the reason the Egyptians called the pyramid in Egypt the Pillar of Enoch, and the reason it memorializes the 365 and a quarter dimension, which is the length of the solar year and the length of Enoch's lifetime before God took him, wherever he took him, is that Enoch was God's instrument to design the pyramid and possibly to build it, but certainly to design it. If to build it, is that what brought the watchers down here? Did God take Enoch and take him to Egypt and there inscribe the memorial before the flood? That is, that memorial of stone that Josephus says the descendants of Seth, of whom Enoch was one, memorialized the truth that God had taught them to save it for future generations, knowing that a Holocaust was coming on the earth. And Jude quotes this apocryphal book of Enoch when he talks of God coming with 10,000 of his saints in the second chapter of that apocryphal book. Were the watchers assigned by God as the labor crew to build the pyramid? And like most construction crews on their days off, now that puts them sort of a grade different. I got my eyelashes stuck together. What would you do? I mean, I want to see you out there. That puts them sort of grade different from angels as we now conceive of angels, and mankind as we now conceive of mankind. What if they were the last of a species? Them. Sons of God is all they're called. I mean, traditionally, You know, there are extremes of interpreting that passage. You know, I keep getting back to Genesis when I'm trying to read about Atlantis here. This is a strange passage. Let's find it in Genesis. Most people don't even believe it's there. I mean, it's too strange. I'm not supposed to have things like this in the Bible. You're just not supposed to have these things. Why are you counting me down for? Oh, Lord. We're going to join a bunch of cities right now. Genesis 1, page 1 in your Bible. The book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. See, I started reading about Atlantis, that fabled city that Plato talked about which more than 20,000 books have been written. And yet the tragedy is, very few people have ever read the 20 pages that comprise, after Plato's 10 volumes of the Republic, the dialogue or the conversation in which one who had come recently from Egypt repeats a story he had been told in Egypt about this fabled land of Atlantis. And I started reading them. Well, it takes us in pretty precise dates back to about 9,500 B.C. Well, the Jews date their calendar for somewhere around it starts 5,000 B.C., and Bishop Usher won't let it start until 4,000 using genealogies. Now, you could hardly be more often trying to find the dates of the world than using genealogies, because it's been proven abundantly from the Scripture that they will skip through generations. And a grandson is called a son, and a great-grandson is called a son, same as a son. And when they're living 800 and 900 years, you call somebody a son and skip to a grandson, you've sliced off a few years. The Bible never said how old the earth is. Anywhere. Anytime. I believe the pyramid marks a date when God began a recreative process with one called Adam. And if it was not Adam, he did mark a specific time that's very important in the history of man and encompasses a 7,000 year period. But the Bible never ever says how old the earth is. Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If we take the King James, and it's really not being translated right, the next verse, and the earth was without form and void, just as literally translates, and the earth became a waste and a desolation. And Jeremiah uses phrases that support that. Seeing the earth at a time there was no man, he says, and yet there were meeting places of intelligent beings. The cataclysm strikes it, mountains move, and then he uses the phrase, the same as Genesis 1:2, the earth became a waste and a desolation. By that translation, a vast gulf of time can exist between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And when he creates man, he tells him to replenish the earth. We covered that in a hurry. Let me go back to Genesis 1:1 and give you the accurate translation. The King James is actually wrong when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. More literally it reads, in the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. Because God was before. The creation of the heaven and the earth was not done at the beginning. God was there. But somewhere in the unfolding of all that God is and all that God made, there was a beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth when God began to do it. That's the proper translation. In the beginnings of God's creation of the heaven and the earth, And in the beginning times of the process, the earth became a waste and a desolation. So time, uncalculated, can exist. You don't have to abandon science to accept the Bible. It's usually poor scientists interpreting the Bible, or poor theologians that are good scientists, or good theologians that are bad scientists, arguing with each other. The Bible never suggests that this earth hasn't been around a long, long time, but somewhere along the route, it became a waste and a desolation. Then God started a recreative process in which he placed what is called man, and that's second major error. Every time it says man, you need to strike it out and put Adam in. God said, let us make Adam in our image. And from Adam, he made out of Adam. And she was called Eve. A unique kind of being with common qualities of a species, generically, we might call man as the scientists would call man. Man-like beings. But Adam was unique because God breathed in Adam and he became a living soul. That's right. You can't put that thing there, I guess, because it ruins everything. Move over about another 6 inches. That's good, right there. Now, we are down, having torn now, and I can't back up, to a strange happening. The earth's been around a long time. Who all was here? I don't know. We know that Lucifer had not yet fallen, and Isaiah saw him in the Garden of Eden. See, I don't believe that. You don't. You know, I'm never going to get back to Atlantis if I keep doing this. You're not interested in any of this anyway, are you?
Yes, sir.
Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Page 768, if you've got a Bible like mine. Chapter 14 of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? Now, that's interesting there. Now, what word is used there? Let's dangle something tonight. Put dangler for April. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness. Is this the man? What word is used there? Well, we're on this track. Let's go a little further. Let's just go a little further. Let's just go a little further. Am I boring you?
No.
I think I am.
Let's go over to Ezekiel 28, where we get another picture of Satan. It appears that the prophet is speaking to the king of Tyrus. But as we learned in Daniel, when the angel came to answer Daniel's prayer, the prince of the power of the air, to whom Adam gave the dominion that God gave to Adam, is the real ruler of most of the kingdoms of this earth. That's why when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness and says to Jesus, as he takes him to the high pinnacle and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says to him, I'll give you all this. Not once did Jesus say to Satan, you don't have it to give. Yeah, he did. Until Christ died and broke that yoke and seized the keys, not only of the kingdoms, but of the death, hell, and the grave from him. It was Satan's to give. And even though the keys have been seized, until Michael is turned loose in the book of Revelation to cast him out of the heavens, he's still Big Daddy. Now it appears that the prophecies against Tyre, but about three sentences in, you see the prophecy is against the real ruler of Tyre, none other than Satan himself. Son of Man, verse 12 says, page 928, if you've got a Bible like mine, Ezekiel chapter 28. Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. It's from this the conclusion is drawn. He was the chief musician in the mountain of God. And it is that vacancy left when he was cast out of heaven that the redeemed of all ages will fill as Christ builds up his church to sing the song of redeemed. But he was the anointed cherub that covereth. God speaking, I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart has been lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries with the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now, Jesus says, past tense, I saw this. I beheld Lucifer cast down. Adds the details, a third of heaven went after him. Thou wast in Eden, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, while the anointed cherub of the mountain of God. That's all before Genesis 1:2. Before he fell. And when God recreates after Genesis 1:2, a new Eden is formed with four rivers flowing out of it. And Adam is created with woman and told to replenish the earth. Now, I don't know who these characters were. These so-called sons of God. We know that Lucifer and angels were cast out. But Genesis 6 says that after this recreation of the earth, a man began to multiply. It came to pass when men, page 6, chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now take that word men, put in the margin, Adam. Or Adams. Came to pass when Adams begin to multiply on the face of the earth. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble if you just keep Adam's line distinct. It came to pass when Adams began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, who were these sons of God? Now, those that don't want to take the clear happening that produced the giants, and God called it evil, try to argue that the sons of God represent the Seth line, and the sons of men represent Cain, and they intermingled. A bunch of nonsense, really. Because you find that when God called Noah out, the wife of Noah was of the line of Cain. As you read these begets here, the begets, the genealogies, there are two Enochs. There is the Enoch that is a descendant of Cain, and there is the Enoch that is the descendant of Seth. The Enoch that is the descendant of Seth produces Noah and is the one who walked and talked with God after his son Methuselah is born, and was not, for God took him, and is the Enoch that the Egyptian Book of the Dead credits with the building of the pyramid, and Egyptian traditions credit, rather, with the building of the pyramid. The Enoch of the line of Cain produced a daughter that marries Noah. So the descendants of Noah come from both the line of Seth and the line of Cain. That's another subject. But there are those who don't want to have any superhuman being involved here. So the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, sons of man, descendants of Cain, and they shouldn't have married. That kind of racism, which I think is nonsense. The other side of the coin are those that call the sons of God angels. Maybe that's who they were. Though the biblical descriptions of angels suggest they ain't looking for a bed. There is nothing to rule out a species of which these were the last, except for the giants that they produce as crossbreeds. And as I was saying before we turned the page and joined another station, I haven't time to fill it in. Just imagine for a moment that somewhere in the dim, remote past, there was a species called these sons of God. There may still be some of them, I don't know. They just ain't running around anywhere. The apocryphal book of Enoch calls them watchers. You think I'm ever going to get back to Atlantis? I bet I do. The Apocryphal Book of Enoch calls them watchers. I'll find something in this book. Just hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. I think I can find it. Am I boring you? Just hold on. Just hold on. You're listening on radio. Just hold on a minute. I'm looking for something. I haven't got my copy, so I got to go through the whole blame thing. Yeah, and this is Apocryphal Book of Enoch. Here we are, chapter 9. Well, a whole bunch of them here talk about these watchers. Chapter 8 talks about Azazel, who taught men to make swords and knives and shields. Amazarek taught sorceries and dividers of roots. Tamiel taught astronomy. Then Michael and Gabriel, Raphael, Suriel, and Uriel. These are the good angels. Looked down from heaven and saw the quantity of blood which was shed on the earth and all the iniquity which was done upon it, and said one to another, "It is the voice of their cries. The earth, the pride of her children, has cried even to the gates of heaven. Thou hast seen what Azazel did." And they talk about it. Samiaza taught sorcery. "To whom thou hast given authority over those who were associated with him. They've gone together to the daughters of men." See, a little more graphic. "Have lain with them, have become polluted. And the women likewise have brought forth giants. Thus the whole earth has been filled with blood and with iniquity." It goes on, keeps talking about these watchers, as they call them, again and again. Then we come to that chapter where Lamech has Noah. It's a scary chapter for Lamech's case. And he's so scared when Noah is born, he goes to Methuselah and says, "We got to get word to your father, Enoch, to get an explanation of this." And Enoch is with the watchers. Well, you don't want to read that book. You can buy it. Just buy that book. I got to get on with this story. So these watchers, what were they is the question I'm asking. Not necessarily angels. Let's just call them what they were called, watchers. Now, when Enoch was taken, he's associated with the pyramid. What if Atlantis existed and that was the seat of the kingdoms? And Enoch was taken from there and went to Egypt. And watchers were given to him. And these superhuman beings helped him build the pyramid. Now moving those blocks. And the genius involved becomes a little more explainable. And as I was saying when we got done the last hour, like, construction workers have been working hard. They get some R&R. They get to take a trip back to Atlantis. And they see these daughters of men. That they were fair. Now I'm in Genesis 6. I filled in all the rest of the stuff.
And they took them wives of all which they chose. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare. You notice it says children in italics. King James didn't know what they bore, so they just put children in there. They bare something to them. And the same became mighty men. Now, what word is used there? That's dangle number two for April. I have a couple of them. Which were of old, men. What word is used there? Men of renown or something else? And their wickedness became the primary reason for God destroying the earth with a flood. Now, as I said, there must have been some strange pillow talk, because these sons of God had an existence prior to Genesis 2. They were there most likely when Lucifer was in Eden, when he was a crowning cherub. They may have been some of the kings that Lucifer was going to be humbled in front of, that Ezekiel happens to point out. I just went right by that and didn't ask the question. Who were those kings? There was no Adam. The literal translation, when Jeremiah says he saw the earth and there was cities, as the King James has it, but the literal is meeting places of intelligent beings, and there was no Adam. Well, maybe there were sons of God at these meeting places. And they would make their contribution to the memory bank of mankind. And when these sons of God, whomever they were, not necessarily angels, maybe a species that predates Genesis 1-2, when they mated with the daughters of this earth, and they may have been, as I said, the watchers that helped Enoch build this monument, when they mated with the daughters of Adam, hybrids were produced. Giants, they're called. The word's Rephanim. Hybrids. Now, were these beings, these sons of God, possessing an eternal nature, but with a form? Now, the resurrection of the body in the New Testament teaches eternal existence will have a form joined, and we will know as we are known. There is no teaching of the resurrection for these hybrids or these sons of God. Now, I haven't yet gotten around to demonology, but let's just take another jump. It's not the subject tonight. And have what God intended to have happen with the flood, the destruction of these giants, who have an eternal side to their being. As their fathers did. Who have a pre-existence in their memory bank. These hybrids. Their bodies are destroyed, whatever their strange giant bodies were like, by the flood. But that eternal side transported to them by their sons of God fathers remains dispossessed spirits, evil spirits, looking for a body. Some of them assigned to the deep and chained there forever until God chooses to release them, which would end the forever. You see, I don't think Satan's running around looking for a body. There's only one devil. There are many daemons. What are demons? Just a cognate word for the Greek word daimon, our English word demon. Traditionally, we call demons fallen angels. Not necessarily. Fallen angels had a form before they fell. Some of them are chained, waiting God's plan for them. Maybe demons are these hybrid evil spirits who lost their hybrid body at the flood, looking for a body they can possess. When Jesus comes upon the demoniac and the Gadarenes in the New Testament gospel, hey, can I have some fun speculating? I mean, they write these stupid movies, The Exorcist, and puke all over a bed, and everybody gets excited. I think what I'm talking about is more interesting than that. Mine's got a little logical basis to it. Jesus comes upon the demoniac of the Gadarenes, and their first cry to him, are you going to send us to the abyss? Now, in the book of Revelation, that's called the bottomless pit, but there's only one word in the Greek, abyss. Are you going to send us to the abyss, the prison of departed spirits, where Satan himself will be chained for 1,000 years during the millennium and put there? Where Abaddon, the leader of those locust-like demons that are released during the tribulation, spew out of the smoke, out of the abyss? Are you going to send us to the abyss, they said to Jesus, before our time? And they pled with him that they might be allowed to go into the pigs, the body. And when they got in the pigs, couldn't take it. They ran into the Sea of Galilee and drowned themselves. If they had ran into the Amazon River, I'd figure they went into Piranha. I don't know. You know, there's the best argument against swimming in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, where did those things go when the pigs drowned themselves? Demonology teaches evil spirits dispossessed of form, looking for a form. Maybe, just maybe, these hybrids, not created beings, an aberration, a joinder of those sons of God with the daughters of men, producing giants. God wiped them out with a flood. Now he wiped out mankind, and mankind has a destiny, some to redemption, with the grace of God retroactively applied because of some kind of trusting faith that God was looking for, or a response to Jesus when he preached to the departed spirits. These hybrids, an aberration on God's creative plan, wandering spirits, bodies in the deep, still wandering around the realm of the prince of the power of the air, looking for a body. I just leave that. Just want to leave that for a minute. But I'm telling you, what Atlantis is teaching, or the fellow who tells the story, is we remember one deluge. The earth's got a long history. And Egypt recorded all the history of all the peoples. Everything I've said in speculation ties down. If those watchers were the workmen who helped Enoch, they would also be able to record in the stones and in the monuments and the rocks and buried somewhere under the silt of the Nile and the flood that hit the area. It's possible to still dig up some of those records, because what is being said is that Egypt, wherever the events took place, anywhere else in the world besides Egypt, it was recorded wholly and fully in the temples of Egypt and preserved for posterity. If the watchers were involved, their memory went back beyond Genesis 1-2 to happenings that go way behind the flood as we know it, because there was a destruction of this earth between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. That made it a waste and desolation, and it was covered with water, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters. Maybe Edgar Cayce was right. Maybe there were several past ages. He has some strange creatures living in those days. Well, the sons of God may have been some of those creatures. They'd remember it. We're kind of Johnny-come-latelys, or Adam-come-latelys, on God's creative agenda. Once upon a time, O Solon, before it was utterly destroyed by water, I'm reading from Otto Muck, The Secret of Atlantis, one of some 20,000 books on the subject. Before it was utterly destroyed by water, the state now inhabited by the Athenians boasted the most excellent laws for its army as well as for every other institution. It was also said to have performed the most valiant deeds and enjoyed the wisest constitution of all that have come to our knowledge. You therefore lived, Greece that is, under the protection of such laws as well as of an excellent administration. And he's chiding them for being so dumb they didn't write it down. But the Egyptians kept a record of everything, so now the story from Egypt's going to tell them their history, you dummies, Greeks being the dummies. Many of your great deeds that have been recorded here are admired. One, however, stands out from all the others through its greatness and excellence. For the records mention the great power that your state, Greece, once vanquished. A power that came from the Atlantic Ocean, beyond, and that invaded in its arrogance the whole of Europe and Asia. For the sea there was navigable at the time. There was, beyond the strait you call Pillars of Hercules, Straits of Gibraltar, an island larger than Asia and Libya together, from where it was still possible then to sail to the other islands, and thence, from those other islands on the other side of Atlantis, to the whole continent on the other side, which encloses the sea, truly named after it. Now, we're centuries before Christ. The view of the world that dominated in Plato's time had its origins in the old Sumerian Babylonian viewpoint of the world. The world, filled with celestial air, lies in the crystal celestial citadel, which floats on the celestial water. And the celestial citadel, supported by the zodiac, resembles a bowl filled with the water of the bitter lake on which the earth's disk floats. The sky radiates its light above it. Below it is the city of the dead. And to make a long story short, if you sailed and got out of this, you went into death. Herodotus, the Greek historian, drew a map of the world much like this circular view of it sitting in a bowl. The Mediterranean Sea was center. Get closer if you can. Asia and Europe and Africa represented the whole world of them, surrounded by water. And as you sailed out these Pillars of Hercules and came to the edge, you entered into death. The reason the early Phoenicians could attempt to sail around Africa and up to the Persian Gulf is it was generally accepted in Herodotus' day you could sail all the way around this borderline, except for the cold to the north. You could sail, or the cold to the south. It was assumed as long as you stayed on this shoreline, you could sail around. Nobody in Plato's day would conceive of going off the edge of this any more than they would conceive of going off the edge in Columbus' day. The earth was flat, and the center of the earth was this Mediterranean lake, and the great sea surrounded the earth. Yet in this story, with perfect geographic precision, they are describing and go through the pillars of Hercules or Gibraltar. There is a great island bigger than Libya and Asia combined. Here's Asia and most of Libya, as they saw it. Bigger than all of them combined, and on the other side of it, islands. So we're to the Caribbean islands and Bermuda. And then beyond that, a continent that completely surrounds the great ocean that is named Atlantic. Perfect geographic precision, when it was impossible to think that frame of reference. Which is why it's ludicrous to think he was just making up a parable. He was telling the story as he heard it. There was beyond the strait you call the Pillars of Hercules, an island larger than Asia and Libya together, from where it was still possible then to sail to the other islands, and thence to the whole continent on the other side, which encloses the sea truly named after it. For everything that is situated on this side of the strait, Gibraltar, of which we are talking, appears like a bay with a narrow entrance. That sea may properly be called an ocean, and the land enclosing it as properly a continent. On this island of Atlantis, there existed a great and admirable kingdom, which had taken possession of the entire island as well as of the other islands and of parts of that continent, which would be North and South America. In addition, of the land situated this side of the strait, it ruled over Libya as far as the borders of Egypt and over Europe as far as Tyrrhenia or Tyrrhenia. This mighty power once tried to subdue both your country, that is Greece, and ours, that is Egypt, because it was an Egyptian telling the story, and everything situated within the strait in a single attack. At that time, O Solon, the power of your state, Greece, became clear to all, shining in valor and achievement. For the Greeks were the leaders of all the countries, and surpassed them all in courage and fighting skill, and when the others defected, they were thrown back on themselves alone and were exposed to the greatest danger from this attack from Atlantis. But they beat the enemy and celebrated a victory. They also saved those not yet subdued from defeat and generously restored the freedom of all the others that lived within the Pillars of Hercules. That's Mediterranean side. But later, when there came violent earthquakes and floods, the entire valiant generation of your people was swallowed up by the earth, and the island of Atlantis was similarly swallowed by the sea and vanished in a single dreadful day and in a single dreadful night. This is why the sea is no longer navigable there and cannot be crossed in ships, because this is prevented by the very deep mud, the remains of the island when it sank. And the Azores, those little peaks of mountains that come out of the Atlantic Gulch, used to be higher than Everest by this theory, and the whole Atlantis sunk. Now, it's pre-flood. And after Genesis 1, 2, let's speculate for just a moment. Every primitive religion in its hieroglyphics, every primitive culture in its hieroglyphic, has as its symbol of divinity a holy mountain. Every culture in the world seeks to find God and place Him on a holy mountain. When, after the flood, somebody remembered, and that's easy because Noah and Shem and Japheth and Ham and their wives remembered the way it was before the flood, they sought to build a tower to God. Now, they must have had some conception of an approach to God via a holy mountain. In the memory traces of mankind, wherever you find him, this holy mountain dominates. Now, we know before the flood, the earth was not as it now is, if the Bible's true. There was a firmament above, and waters gathered together in this firmament. When you looked up in the morning, a plastic waterbed overhead. Now, that's a ludicrous example, but I don't know what a firmament is. It was something that God created that held water above. Never had rained. There was no rain. I've wondered, I can tell, I've done this before, I've wondered many times. Was the earth completely surrounded by the most beautiful fishbowl you've ever seen? Were fish swimming around in the firmament? I mean, you know, you get up in the morning, look up, and there's old Guppy. Instead of a sunrise, you see Guppy. And when the sun comes up, you know, the rays go through that firmament and the fish are swimming around. I mean, it's no harder for me to believe that than to believe the firmament theory. What in the hell is a firmament? It was full of water, and it was overhead. I mean, I'd make you want to be a mermaid. I mean, you live in constant terror if it springs a leak. Where do you go? Now, maybe there was just one outlet through the firmament, the mountain of God. Did these sons of God dwell on that mountain? And was there some kind of connection with heaven, whatever heaven is? Was there one mountain that went up past the firmament? So we know when that flood came, it didn't just rain, my friend. The fountains of the deep gushed forth and the firmament broke and gushed down. I may bring here, next time I do a live festival, somebody calculated how much rain, how many inches a minute must fall to simply flood the earth in the number of days it rained to the footage that would cover Mount Everest. You know, those things, it's like calculating the reproductive rate of the Jews or the Israelites and the Jews when they went into the Promised Land. You know, people read the Bible through in 72, they never stop and figure out how many inches of rain must fall per day, per hour, per minute to cover so many feet of mountains to make the flood occur if it rained for so many days. Rain is measurable, you know. A staggering amount of rain falling for the number of days the Bible says it rained wouldn't make a dent in covering up Mount Everest. But I want to tell you, if the rain was the firmament splitting and the whole bucket that surrounded just... We've talked on this before. Maybe that's why they live so long. Sun's rays filtered through the firmament and the aging process of the sun didn't affect them when the firmament was there. There was no rain. The pattern of condensation, evaporation and condensation, the cycle of rain and evaporation didn't occur. One giant hothouse, if you will. Controlled environment. Controlled temperature. Earth surrounded. Maybe that old Babylonian, Sumerian viewpoint of the earth was right in the sense of the earth being one big air bubble. You know, some people think those giants were climbing Mount Everest and worrying about the snow and ice. There wasn't any. I mean, poor old Noah building an ark because it's going to rain is about as hard for him to get into his brain as me figuring out how Adam could say after Eve was created, you leave your father and mother, when he didn't know he had one. He didn't even have a belly button. Neither did she. Ribs don't make belly buttons. Most people do not think when they read the Bible. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to take your brain, lay it on a table, and just read it through. No belly button. I mean, if you ever meet a woman with no belly button, get nervous. And if she's got an apple in her hand, run like hell. I mean, the earth was different. You know, I've been going almost 2 hours. What if Atlantis was that mountain of God? What if Eden was there? What if there is a factual basis for this story, elaborated in much telling by the time it reaches Plato? Then, maybe, we ought to study it some more. And something happens in one terrible, when there came violent earthquakes and floods, the entire valiant generation of your people was swallowed up by the earth, and the island of Atlantis was similarly swallowed by the sea and vanished in a single dreadful day and in a single dreadful night. Sea was no longer navigable. It turned into a sea of mud. The remains of the island sank. Now, Alfred Wegener has received some acceptance with his theory of continental drift and the origin of the Atlantic Ocean. Come here with you, Tamara. You see, the crusts of the earth are not just like eggshells totally on the outside. They're kind of like eggshells, and there's a softer substance underneath that can move. And the continents are like icebergs moving on a more liquid substance underneath. And Wegener's theory is that the continents through the centuries have been drifting apart. Now come in close so you can see. Here, for example, is North America, South America, Africa, and Europe. And see how they sort of fit together there? And over the centuries, they've been drifting apart. So we get Antarctica down here, drifted apart. It's starting to pull apart there where you have the Persian Gulf. And South America is pulled apart from this little spot here, the little section there around the Horn of Africa where it used to fit. And get both of them if you can, Mike. See, they just drifted apart like icebergs on a molten, not quite, just sort of a quasi-liquid substance underneath. they have started pulling apart. And you end up eventually with them pulled far enough apart, you get a big Atlantic Ocean. Only problem is, even though Atlantis has been poo-pooed by scientists, Wegener's theory has gained some approval. But when you go up here and look at it, there's a big hole in the middle. It just doesn't quite fit. There was another bunch of land there, if the continental drift theory is true, that filled that hole. Then the earth was surrounded by water. And God divided the earth, water and land. You take Atlantis and put it in there, you don't have this lake here when it's all shoved together before it starts to drift. You let Atlantis fall to the bottom of the ocean. Now see, there are crusts. There are cracks in the crust. One of the theories for Atlantis is that not only... Now here's the Straits of Gibraltar. Now here's Atlantis. Now here's some islands. And here's the continent of Americas. There are cracks. Not only are these things drifting, but some work of God, whether you use natural phenomenon or otherwise in a cataclysm, broke this crack open so that the whole thing slipped down. Now we got down on the Atlantic Ocean floor. This great gulch with the peaks coming here, Azores Island will sort of stick out at the top now. It all dropped down as the fountains of the deep broke open, as well as the firmament breaking up above. And in one terrible day, disappeared. I'm boring you. I mean, we've been at it 2 hours. In the further course of this dialogue, which lasted several days, Croesus painted a vivid picture of the island of Atlantis. Its nature, its inhabitants, its cities, especially the capital with the royal castle, gave all the details from the accounts handed down by the Egyptians through Solon and Croesus the Elder. The original king had an only daughter who married Poseidon, who had twin sons, several of them. 5 times he begat twin sons, divided the island of Atlantis into 10 parts. The oldest was Atlas, whom we continually see in mythology holding the earth up. And isn't it interesting that off the Horn of Africa, not anywhere else, but off the Horn of Africa, by this Atlantic Ocean, you have the Atlas Mountains, who remember something. Why are they called the Atlas Mountains? As they look out on this ancient area of Atlantis. I have a picture book of Atlantis reconstructed as described by this ancient storyteller. Not only do you have this helicopter view looking down on it, I got a whole picture book. They've redesigned the whole thing. I think I'll bring that. But not only do you have Atlantis, I mean, looking like a cross, as Poseidon, who married the daughter of the first ruler and built this castle on the mountain at the center and surrounded it with water and land alternating, and then they built bridges, and you end up with the cross-like nature of Atlantis. They built amazing monuments on this city. Now, what if that was the mountain of God that pierced the firmament, that is the source in every culture of looking for gods on the mountain, and a great God who's over all of them, but all these above men, sons of God, have come down and mate with the women? Most of the mythological ideas carry forward that concept. If you make the polytheistic gods on the mountain of God rule by some supreme god, analogous to the sons of God who came down and mated the watchers, who came down and mated the daughters of men, you're not too far off from mythology. They just embellished it. I'm boring you. Let's play a one and no. I don't think anybody's listening.